Amen. Good evening, guys. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But before we begin, I want to make it known I am excited to preach, and I love to open up the Word of God with His people. But I was talking to Matt on Monday, and I said, "Hey, you want me to take Sunday night?" He's like, "Oh, I don't want to overwhelm you before we even get started." I said, "I was voted in and I became a member. We've started. Let's do this thing." But I want you to know something. I've gotten the opportunity to be in several different churches, to work with several different pastors, and to sit under several different pastors. You guys have a good pastor. 1 Thessalonians, look with me in verse 12. This isn't a part of our text tonight, but I just feel like I should say this. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sakes." You guys have a great pastor. We have a great pastor. Amen. And he has been sacrificing himself. He's been working hard. He's been laboring among you for the Lord because he loves Jesus, but he also loves you. And so I just want you guys to know how blessed you are. I'm coming in with fresh eyes, and I'm getting to see how great of a pastor Brother Matt is. And maybe you got some things that he makes you mad about. He can do that every once in a while, but you should get over it. He loves you. He loves the Lord, and you should realize that. I also want to say that it's a privilege to be called one of your pastors. Now, me and my wife are extremely excited. We're pumped up. She's having to hold me back. I am chomping at the bit. So, but I want you to know that's not a privilege or a duty that I take lightly. It's a burden that I will carry. I'll carry it before the Lord, but it's not a thing I take lightly, and I want you to know that. So what I want to ask of you is just, I want to give you a moment before we get started. Because whenever we open the Word of God, it's no small thing. And we want the Lord of the Word to speak to us. So I want to give you a moment just to ask God to open your heart. So if you would bow your heads. Just ask the Lord that He would give you ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that is soft to His Word. And that tonight He would speak to you and His Spirit would move among you. I just want to give you a moment for that. Father, we come to you as your children. And we are needy to hear from you. So, Lord, I just ask that as your people gathered together with your word open, Lord, I ask that you would instruct us. Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, that you would build us up for ministry, Lord. We ask that your Holy Spirit would have his way tonight. God, we are the clay. You are the potter, Lord. May you mold us and shape us as you see fit. Pierce us, cut us, Lord, and help us to stand in awe of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would, I want you to think with me for a moment of a story. Story, something of like an ancient fairy tale, my favorite of which is Shrek. My wife hates Shrek. I love Shrek. Donkey. But in this story, there's a princess. This princess, however, has been taken captive by the enemy, like most fairy tales. She's in bondage and is enslaved in a castle far away and in a distant land. But the problem isn't just that she's in bondage and enslaved in the castle far away, but she's there because of the poor decisions she has made herself. But because of the consequences of her decision, she's trapped with no way out. Day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, and year after year, this princess lives in this castle, trapped, lonely, enslaved, with no way out or no hope of making it out. She was not just in bondage due to her decisions, but she was under the watch of a great dragon that no one could defeat. Yet one day there came a king from a distant land, a land called Zion. This king came and he had his pursuit on one thing, the princess who was trapped in the castle. Though she had made mistakes, though she was stinky from not showering in years, though she had nothing to offer him, he came from this land called Zion with his sights set on her and rescuing her. Yet it wasn't without a fight from the enemy, this great dragon. You see, the enemy had no care or love for the princess, but he loved the idea of having control of her. So the king, knowing the price that had to be paid to rescue the princess, goes and fights. And through much sacrifice and much battle and much fighting and great blood, the king goes and not only defeats the dragon, but rescues the princess. He saves her. He brings her back to his land. He cleans her up. He gives her a place of her own, and he makes her his bride. This king, this valiant warrior from a distant land, for no reason but his love for this princess, goes and fights the battle with the dragon to rescue her. And although there had been many attempts and many tries, this king was the first one to actually defeat the dragon and rescue the princess out of bondage. So he brings her back, he cleans her up, he gives her a place, and he gives her dominion over his kingdom. Yet he instructs her shortly after they return that he must go. He has another mission to fulfill. Yet he promises her that he will return for her. He promises her that he won't be gone forever. He reminds her that though he is leaving for a time, he has only been faithful to her and true to his word. And he tells her, listen, anticipate my return. Be ready when I come. And he strictly instructs her to not give herself to any other man, to any other kingdom or any other person, no matter how long he's gone, but to wait, to stay anticipating, to keep herself unstained from the world because he will come again. And he gives her another instruction to go around announcing and proudly wearing the badge of honor that she is the bride of the king and that the king will soon one day return for her. Amen. Now imagine with me what a tragedy it would be if the king who sacrificed greatly came back to find his bride with another man. Imagine what a tragedy it would be for the king to come back and find that his bride had lost zeal for his return and had given herself to frivolous activities of the world rather than proudly announcing that she is his bride. Imagine what a tragedy it would be for the king to return and to find that his bride said she would be loyal but had sold herself out to another kingdom and another king. Imagine what a tragedy it would be if the king returned to his bride and found that she had gone back to her old castle where the dragon had enslaved her. Is that you? Is that us? You see, because me and you are the princess in the story and Christ is the king. Because of our own decisions, we found ourselves trapped, enslaved, and in bondage to the enemy with no way out. Despite everything we tried, night after night, week after week, year after year, we were in slavery, in bondage to our sin and the prince of the power of the air. Until the king came to find us. Until the king rescued us by his great sacrifice and his great battle. Until the king came to us and he knocked on the door of our hearts and said, "Let me in. I will come in and be with you. You can be my bride." See, Christ, he came to each believer and he took us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light. And he made all of us his bride. That's how the Bible talks about his church. And he has cleaned us up and he's given us an identity and a kingdom to be a part of and a place to belong. He has saved us and made us his love. Yet just like the king in the story, he's had to go for a little while. He had business with his father. He went to prepare a place for us. But he gave us instructions in his word to be ready, to be adorned, to be clean, and to be waiting. But what I must ask you before we get started is, will he find you that way? Will he find us as a church, Garden Grove, that way? Because here's the reality, Jesus is coming again. Let's look at our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Man, I love this passage. It says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Verse 5, ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Amen. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So tonight, this is what I want us to focus on, and the first thing I want us to see is simply the reality of His coming. The reality of His coming. And as we look at this text, and I'm going to give you a warning. We're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture tonight. And here's why. I try not to preach, and all preachers should try not to preach, just to inform the mind, but to move the heart. But in order for your heart to be moved, it has to be informed in the mind with the truth. And the Scripture, actually, when I feel like this is not a passage I would normally speak on, but the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes on just how much the New Testament actually talks about the second coming of Christ. And as I've been reading through the epistles in my own personal reading, I'm seeing these phrases. And what you see is that Paul and Peter and John, it's like it's always on their minds that Christ will come again. And so what I want us to see tonight as a church is just how often they talk about it and how it should affect us in our lives. But let's talk about the reality of His coming. Because I want you to realize this. Jesus is coming again. Amen. It's not just a maybe. Listen, you might have friends. People might say it's just wishful thinking. It's not like maybe eventually one day. No, it's a matter of fact He's coming back. You say, well, brother, how do you know? Because He told us He would come back. The King will return. Our text tonight in verse 2 says, For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But verse 1 says, ye have no need that I write unto you. It says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. This does not mean that there's no way that we can know. Okay? So I've heard too many people say, well, you know, brother, you never know the day or the hour. And that's true. Jesus says that, right? But Paul says, hey, you're not in the dark when it comes to the coming of Jesus. And when he says he's going to come like a thief in the night, he goes on to say, but we are not children of the dark. We are children of the light. Right. The person who gets broken into is the person who's asleep when the thief comes. Yeah, right. You understand that? Somebody who's standing at the door waiting for someone to break in or watching or keeping guard, they're not going to get broken into. And Paul says, we are children of the day. Do we know when? No. Just like you don't know when the thief will come. However, if you pay attention to the rest of what Paul is saying here, he's telling us that we shouldn't be in the dark. We should be living in such a way that we are alert and watchful and ready for the return of Christ. That we should be like every redneck in Prague when the thief comes on the Ring camera, we got the shotgun ready at the door, all right? Because it's a reality that Jesus is coming again. Right. And one thing I hope to do is just to, as the Lord has opened my eyes in the Scriptures, to open your eyes at really how much it's talked about in the New Testament. I'm not even talking about the Old Testament. There's plenty of references in the Old Testament. Just the New Testament. Here are some, not all, verses from the New Testament that mention the second coming of Christ. I want you to take a good gander at this right here. We got Matthew 24 and 25, several stories. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8, 5, 5. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and 1 John. Okay? That's a bunch. I encourage you to go and read these on your own time. I won't for the sake of brevity. But here's what I want you to also realize is that I used no concordance. I didn't do a search on the internet. These are just verses that I found in my own personal study, which means that there's more. This is not an exhaustive list. And these don't even talk about what will happen when Christ comes. You understand? It's like these are verses that say when Jesus returns, or on the day of Christ, or at his appearing. These aren't even the verses that, like 2 Corinthians 5:10, that talk about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not just the ones that talk about his coming that are in the New Testament, but there's also that aren't listed that are telling us what will happen at the day of Christ that also talk about it. These verses use different phrases such as the day of the Lord. So you find that one in 1 Corinthians 1:8. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ is used in Philippians 1. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ and at his coming. And here's what I realized, and this is why I'm showing you all this. If you really pay attention while you're reading, you're hard-pressed to find a New Testament book that doesn't talk about Jesus coming back. Yet, how often is it on our minds? How often is it in our conversations? And how often is it our motivation? When you read the New Testament and you notice all these references, which I really encourage you to go back and read, you realize that the New Testament authors wanted the churches they were writing to and all the believers after that would read it to live in light of the reality that the King is coming again. And when you look at these texts that I just mentioned, you will see constantly the mention of Christ is used as a motivation and a victory cry. It is used as, you better get right and stay right. And a don't worry, we actually have won and our King will come again. But listen, here's the thing. I've grown up in church my entire life. And to be honest, we have lots of motivations. We have a lot of mantras. But I'm afraid that the second coming of Christ has always been really low on that list. It's always been treated as a future event. But listen, church, it isn't just a future event on the calendar that we will get to someday. It's a future event that should affect our lives in the present and in the reality. I have to give credit to my wonderful wife. She said, the New Testament saints and the writers, they used it as a motivation and a mantra. The second coming of Christ was a motivation to serve Jesus, to walk with the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling of Christ, but it was also a mantra that they had victory through Jesus. So if you will let me, I just want to get real personal with you for a moment. Do you think about the fact that Jesus is coming again? Have you forgotten? Would you please, for the sake of your soul, ask yourself these questions? Have you grown lax? Have you forgotten the great sacrifice that he paid to rescue you from bondage? Friends, do you realize there will come a day when time runs out? The clock will stop ticking and the scrolls will be rolled up. There will be no more time to change things. There will be a real day, a real time, when all the earth will see Jesus in his glory. Do you realize, friend, that there will be a day when you stand before Christ? That you will look him face to face. Man to man, woman to Jesus. The one who was there when the universe was spoken into existence. The one who holds all things together by the power of his word, Hebrews says. The one who is the giver of your life and your breath. You will see him with your own two eyes. And what's interesting is that where your heart is with Christ and your soul is, this can either be a thing that brings you to tears because you're so excited, or a thing that brings you to tears because you're so terrified. The one who has hair of wool and fire of his eyes, the Ancient of Days, the Alpha and the Omega, do you realize, friends, that you will stand before him? You'll see him. One day you'll see the scars on his hands. You'll see the scars on his head. You'll see the marks of sacrifice and love. Is this a reality that you've thought about, that you think about? My prayer is that the Lord would help this reality to sink in all of our hearts. We get so caught up in finances and ball games and family and friendship and drama and cars and trucks and dreams and visions and jobs and hunting and fishing, all the while we forget that our King is coming. And when He comes, He expects to find us ready. And all these things are good things, but they pale in comparison to the glory that will be when Jesus comes. Will you be ready? Are you like the princess in the story? Have you given yourself to another idol that claims to be God but cannot save you on the day of judgment? Have you made yourself dirty and impure in the world? Have you went back to the life that He delivered you from? If you have, friend, if you had to repent, turn to Christ. This is why the New Testament authors talked about it so often, just thinking about the coming of Christ. And as I've been dwelling on this week, it's been a sobering reality, a sobering thought. And don't get me wrong, it is a hope. It's a great hope, and it's a great joy, right? Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1. He says, everybody's heard about the love you have for the saints because of the hope you have in heaven, right? It's a great hope, but it's also a sobering reality that one day we'll stand before the Alpha and the Omega. It wakes you, and my prayer is that it would motivate you, that like the New Testament saints, the second coming of Christ would be a motivation and a mantra for your life. So for the remainder of our time, here's what I want to do. I want to talk about how will He come, what will happen when He comes, and how does this affect how we live now? So how will He come? The Bible tells us that He will come in glory. Mark 8:38 says, "Whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Revelation 19:11 through 16 describes Christ coming as a king on a white horse. He's got a tat on his thigh that says King of Kings. So all the bros who think they're cool getting these thigh tattoos nowadays, Jesus was way ahead of them, all right? Read it in Revelation 19 if you don't believe me. But it says that He'll come on a white horse with a sword and an army with many crowns on His head. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 also mentions that He will come in glory with powerful angels. You've got to understand this. The Son of Man came the first time in humility. We sang about that this morning. How wonderful, how beautiful. But the second time, He's coming in glory. You understand that? The first time He came to seek and to save, and the second time He's coming in judgment. He's coming in glory, and He's coming to get His people. He will not let anyone steal away what He has rightly deserved, right? He came, He humbled Himself even to death on a cross, right? But what's the end of the verse say? That because of Him humbling Himself, His Father has exalted Him and given Him the name above every name. And at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. When Jesus comes back again, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. He's coming as the King in all of His glory, and no one will be able to deny that He is the Son, He's the Messiah, and God Himself. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awful, literally. We will be full of awe. I think there is a sense in which we will be terrified, but we'll see Him for who He is. Secondly, the Scripture says He'll come like a thief. As we talked about, what this means is not that He's coming and we don't know about it, but He's coming at a moment that we don't necessarily know. And here's the catcher, that the world will be caught off guard by. What's Jesus say? It'll be like in the days of Noah, when the Son of Man are eating and drinking and partying and marrying, that is when Jesus will come again. So He'll come like a thief in the night, and we won't be caught off guard because, as the text says, we are children of the day, we are children of light, but the world, they'll be caught off guard. The Scripture says that they will cry for the stones to crush them. He's going to come like a thief when all is secure and all is well and everybody is so happy and probably AI has taken over the world to a point that we don't even understand and they think, man, we've got it made. Jesus is coming back. He's going to come in glory. He's going to come like a thief. Then the Scripture tells us that He'll come with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So what will happen when He comes? There will be a resurrection. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Turn with me to John chapter 5. As Matt says, you're not doing anything. You ain't doing nothing. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 says this. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, let me say that again, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So what's going to happen when Jesus comes? Everybody's going to be resurrected. And the Bible tells us that everyone will stand in judgment. Now here's the thing I forgot to mention earlier. I'm not here to debate you on end times theology tonight, okay? I'm not here to debate you or inform you about the view called, my view on eschatology. What I'm here is to tell you that Jesus is coming back and give you plain facts about what the scripture says about it. When is Jesus coming back? I don't know. Is he coming back? He's coming back. Okay? That's good enough motivation for me. Now, if you want to talk eschatology in the lobby, I'll be happy to talk to you, but not right now. There will be a resurrection. And the Bible says that those that have done good and believed on the Lord Jesus, that they will have the resurrection of life, will be given new bodies. In an instant, will be changed. We'll be with the Lord forever, but the ones who have done evil or wickedness, the resurrection of judgment. Secondly, what will happen when he comes? Here's what will happen when he comes. Who is a non-believer and who is a believer will become very clear. People's true allegiance will be clear. I know we've all been frustrated at some point in our life by people who claim to be followers of Jesus and don't act like followers of Jesus. Friends, I want you to know that when Jesus comes again, it'll be real clear who knows Jesus and who doesn't. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 33 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as the shepherd divideth his sheep." The scripture goes on to say that he puts the goats on one side and he puts the sheep on the other side. And the goats represent the non-believers and the sheep represent the believers. And let me make this real simple for you. The sheep represent his children. The goat represent his enemies. The sheep receive eternal life while the goats receive eternal punishment. And on that day there will be no hiding, no faking, no playing. The shepherd knows his sheep. And if you aren't one at his coming, there will be no tricking anyone. Don't matter how much you've been to church. Don't matter how much you've went in the plate. It don't matter how much you've prayed even. If you do not know Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, what's he say? "Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? So depart from me. I never knew you." Here's an interesting thing. Then he goes on to say, "You workers of lawlessness." The Greek word there is anomos. A being a negative particle, namas meaning law. Here's what he's saying. You who have acted like I've given you no law to live by, depart from me. In other words, Jesus is the king and he's given us a law to live by. And you've acted like I've given you no law. In the same passage, Jesus says, how do you know someone? You know them by their fruit, right? On that day, it'll be really clear who has good fruit and who has bad fruit because our hearts will be disclosed. No more hiding, no more tricking. You may have everybody in the room fooled, but you ain't got Jesus fooled. Scripture then tells us that on that day, there will be judgment. 2 Timothy, man, this verse has wrecked me this week. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2 says, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and kingdom." I don't have to judge. I don't have to fear damnation or condemnation from Jesus when he comes. But I do have to stand before Jesus and give an account for my life, even as a believer. There's a part of that that terrifies me. And all week long has been wrecking my world. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 said, "It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, what? Judgment, right? 2 Corinthians 5:10 makes it clear that we will all appear before judgment. The believer will give an account of his works and his life. This is not a judgment, as I said, for salvation, but a judgment of stewardship. You understand that? It's not a judgment of salvation, but a judgment of stewardship. How have you lived your life? How have you used the gifts? How have you used your money? How have you raised your children? How have you loved your wife? How have you loved and supported your husband? Yet for the unbeliever, it will be a judgment unto eternal death. 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 make that very clear. What will happen when he comes? Believers will receive their final salvation. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says that, although we go through fiery trials now, if we hold on to our faith, we will receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So there's a sense, right, in which you were saved when you called upon the Lord Jesus. Romans tells us that. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we have not received final salvation. If we have, I'm a little worried. I still got sin in my life. You still got sin in your life, and there's still brokenness. But the scripture tells us that if we hold on to Christ, if we keep the faith, that we will receive our salvation, the end of our faith, the salvation which will happen when Jesus comes. 1 Peter 1:13 says that that we should set our minds completely on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can I just encourage you? There is coming a day when it will all be worth it. At his appearing and in his glory, all the hardship will melt away. All the fight, listen to me, believer, all the fight with sin will be worth it. All the struggle for obedience will be worth it. The king does come again in judgment, but he also comes with grace. It says, set your hopes completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He comes with grace, welcoming you in, saying, come. I prepared a place. I prepared a dwelling for you. My bride, my children, come and be with me. Dwell with me forever. Don't grow weary, friend. You will receive the goal of your faith if you hold on to Jesus. He will accept you if you just keep clinging to him. You will receive eternal life once and for all at his coming. Lastly, what will happen when he comes? We will marvel and glorify him. 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 10 says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you that was believed in that day. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it talks about some punishment of those who did not believe, but then it talks about the awe and the marveling of those who did believe. So let me just ask you this real quick. If you don't marvel at Jesus now, what makes you think you'll marvel at Jesus at his coming? I don't think that our hearts will be able to contain the affection that we'll have when we see him again. I think our hearts will cry out, my king, my good shepherd, the one who did not let go of me, the one who didn't forsake me, how glorious are you? My prize, my portion, the one I've been longing for. That's what our hearts will cry out. And we'll stand in awe. The psalm says, let all of the earth stand in awe of the Lord. On that day when he comes again and we see him in his glory, we will all stand in awe. And in every crown that we have, we will cast before the Lord willingly. And we will wish that we had more. Jesus will come. He will judge. We will give an account. But what does that have to do with now? To end on a real practical note, how should this affect how we live? What does the New Testament have to say about how the second coming of Christ should affect our everyday life? Here's some things the scripture tells us. Number one, we should be alert. Be alert. Talks about this in all of these scripture, Matthew 24, 42, Matthew 25, 13, Mark 13, 33, Mark 13, 35, Mark 13, 37. The word here that's used means to watch, to give strict attention to, and to be actively paying attention. A secondary meaning is to take heed lest through remission and indolence some destructive calamity overtake one. Now, let me just say something real quick. I'm not telling you to become a prepper, all right? We all know those weird people in Walmart that are wearing the shirt, Jesus is coming back! You better, and then, like, you'll go into their basement and they have, like, 15 years' supply of food, like, I'm not telling you to become a prepper, all right? That's not what it means to be alert. To be alert means that you are actively living in such a way that you are ready for the return of Christ. It means that you are awake, that you are not distracted, that you're not like the thief, not like the person who's looking over here while the thief comes in and takes everything they own. Have you forgotten we are in a war? What happens if you fall asleep in a war? You either get killed or you get captured. This is war. We have to be alert. Jesus tells us when he's giving his parables on his second coming in Matthew 24 and 25, he says again and again, so I tell you, you don't know what hour I'm coming. Be alert. You don't know when it'll be. Be alert. Be aware that Christ is coming and can come at any time. Secondly, the scripture tells us to be sober and self-controlled. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and 1 Peter 1:13 tell us to be sober and self-controlled. And here's what this means. Let his second coming and the reality of it affect your mental energy and your physical passions. At least that's a dumb way that I like to think about it. How does the second coming of Christ make you sober-minded and self-controlled? You realize that your decisions and your thoughts and your time have great significance. What you do with your job will have consequences. The child that is in your house and at your table every day, the way that you treat them and love them and raise them will have consequences. They will stand before Christ. The wife that you sleep beside or the husband that you sleep beside, how you pray for them, how you encourage them, how you love them, that will have consequences at Christ's second coming. The money in your wallet and in your bank, you will give an account for. The things that you're good at and that you spend your time doing, it matters. And when we realize that Jesus will come again, it sobers us and gives us self-control. Maybe I shouldn't spend my money on that. Maybe I shouldn't yell at my wife when I'm frustrated. Maybe I should be more intentional with my children, right? It makes us sober. It gives us a clearness of mind, a good sight to see that the things that we do when we wake up every day, they matter. As we go throughout our life, the smallest decisions to the biggest decisions, they have significance. Put your mind and spend your time on things that are eternal. Be sober and self-controlled. Be alert. Be waiting. I love this verse in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. It says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Look, it says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:23 describes us as groaning for the second coming of Christ. As a believer, you should be eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. Paul says it this way. He uses a word in 1 Corinthians. He says, Maranatha, which means come, O Lord. When we see evil in the world and injustice, our prayer should be, come, O Lord. When we see evil in our own hearts and in our own lives, we should repent and say, come, O Lord, and deliver us from this. Christ should find us like a bride. All the men in the room, maybe you don't feel this way anymore. You should probably repent of this, but you remember what it was like, right? From the engagement to the wedding, boy, you were excited. I can't say the same about your wife. She probably wasn't as excited as you were. But we're to be found as a bride waiting. Wait. Next, he says, be praying. 1 Peter 4:7 says, listen to this, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The CSB translates that as devote yourselves to prayer. Peter says, the end of all things is near, so devote yourself to prayer. You say, what's praying got to do with it? Jesus coming again. Well, you've probably got sin to repent of, if we're being honest. You've got friends and family that don't know Jesus. You've got children that need to know the Lord. Can I just say something? I'm obviously in the thick of parenting right now, so this is on my mind and heart a lot. If you're not praying for the salvation of your kids, what are you doing? If you're not praying for your hearts to your kids' hearts to be turned towards the Lord, what are you praying for? As a parent and as a spouse, the first thing you should pray for before you pray for yourself is your wife or your husband's heart and your children's hearts. So you're like, why do I need to pray when Jesus comes back? Well, your family, your friends, your kids, they have to stand before Jesus. We have people who need to be lifted up and encouraged in the church that we know people who are not ready. Maybe they're dealing with things. We've got to devote ourselves to prayer on other people's behalf and on our community's behalf. Because here's the fact, the truth of the matter is that there's a lot of people we know in our community that are not ready for the return of Christ. Man, wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be awesome if we could say that the majority of Craig and Peyton and Seminole and Shawnee, they were ready for the return of Christ because they knew him? Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, we can do something about that. It starts with getting on our knees and our face before the Lord, and then it starts with carrying the message, hey, I'm a bride of the King, and you can be the bride too. Devote yourselves to prayer. Next, we should be found working. Matthew 24, 45 and 46 talks about we want to be found working when the King returns. We want to be found faithful. Now, some of y'all will understand this. This is a much lesser example. But some of y'all, I'm sorry, this was a long time ago to think about. But when you were a kid, right, go back in your mind with me or teenager over here, think about it. Anybody's mom or dad ever said, now, when I come home, I better find you doing the things that you better be doing the dishes. You better be sweeping. You better clean up. And if you aren't ready, if you aren't working when I get home, what are you gonna? There's gonna be consequences, right? So what were you doing when they got home? Hopefully you were working. And if you weren't, you went and got a switch and you gave it to them so they could whoop you. Jesus makes it very clear in his parable in Matthew 24, the one that he finds working, he will reward them. And the scripture says the ones that he finds not working, they will be cut up and thrown into eternal fire. So we want to be found working. And then lastly, we want to be found encouraging one another with the thought of his coming. Read with me 1 Corinthians 5:10 says, or 5:11 says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do also. Other translations say, comfort, encourage one another with these words. Listen, how does this work? Jesus come again, we're going to stand before him, but if you're right with the Lord, you should be gung-ho for his return. I mean, you should be excited. You should be fearful just because hey, tell him, like, listen. Jesus is coming again. Amen. Hey, listen, friend. It won't be like this forever. Right. You won't hurt forever. Amen. Even if the sickness takes you, he's going to come again, and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth where you get to enjoy him forever, enjoy a new body forever. Maybe you're going through something. Maybe somebody you know is going through something in the church, whether that be a financial struggle, whether that be a relational struggle, whatever it is, right? What a great encouragement to know that Jesus is coming again. The scripture says he will wipe away every tear. He will right every wrong. And Paul tells us, encourage one another with these words. So I'm going to ask the musicians to come. And I want to end with 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. The interesting thing, and here we are 2,000 years later, and Jesus hasn't come yet. And some people may be tempted to think that he's grown lax or that he's not coming, or you may hear the world scoff and say, ah, where's your King? Where's your God? If Jesus was real, wouldn't he come back? What about all this injustice? Well, Peter has something to say about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says this. Not verse 3, I'm sorry. Well, just a second. Chapter 3. You're a good man. I should give you the pulpit every once in a while. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the earth. Floated water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with as the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Peter says, listen, don't think that I've forgotten my promise. Don't think that I'm slack. I'm long-suffering. I'm patient. I desire all to be saved. How should we live now in this age, knowing that the day of the Lord is coming? With good conversation, a good walk, walk worthy of the Lord and with holiness. And so as the musicians begin to play, I just want to invite you to come and do work with the Lord. Maybe you're in here tonight and you know that your heart is not right. You know that you are not right with Jesus. I want to just remind you that there will be a day when it's really clear who the sheep and who the goats will be. You cannot fake at the coming of Jesus. Your love for him, you can't pretend. It will be real. Maybe you need to come and you need to give your life to the Lord. You need to say, God, I'm done pretending and I want to follow. Secondly, maybe you realize that Jesus is being long-suffering for someone that you know. Maybe you got somebody on your heart that you know that they don't know Jesus, they aren't ready for his coming. Would you come and pray for them? Would you lift them up? Or maybe you've just become, as the scripture says, sleepy. Maybe you've forgotten that he's even coming. Would you come and ask the Lord to remind you and to give you an awareness every day, Lord, to live in light of the reality that you will come again? If the Lord's dealing with you tonight, would you come as we sing?